All right, let's pray and get started on tonight's lesson. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And tonight, as we start looking at these general rules of application, that Father would help us as we're learning to read and study and dig into the text, that we'd be careful to make sure that we're thinking about it and seeing how the truth of your word applies to our lives, that we might walk with you in a way that honors you and fulfills the purpose of our existence and glorifying your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. I did send out some questions and stuff for you, and I sent it out by email, so I hope everybody got that. But I did send out a few things just so we discuss the application of the rules of application, you know, put something into practice as we're doing that. But rule number one, application must be focused on pleasing God rather than pleasing others. That's critical for us. If you're not going to apply the text yourself, then you're reading it to try to manipulate other people, and that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to change us. If it changes us, then he will use us in changing other people. This is probably a very important rule for anybody who's ever going to teach. If you're not preaching to yourself first, then you're not preaching properly. If you're not teaching to yourself first, you're not going to teach properly. I have to be focused that my goal here is to please God, not pleasing others, not trying to. It's really my relationship with God. It's always going to have to be first. So if I'm reading through a text, I'll give you an example of this one. I had to do this every Mother's Day or Father's Day when I'm preaching, is remind on Mother's Day is the dads. This isn't for you to see all that's wrong with your wife and criticize her. Okay, this is for you to see for yourself, how can I encourage her toward those things? How are you going to make an application of these truths? And on Father's Day, it's the other, you know, ladies, keep your elbows in. Don't be ribbing him because he's not meeting what the text says. He's got to think about that. You need to be thinking, how am I going to help him? So there's got to be a personal application. How can I please God, first and foremost? My goal here, ultimate model of God, is Christ. It's not other people. So as I'm getting into the text, I should be drawing closer to God, understanding him more, and becoming more like him. Because that's the goal that we have as Christian, isn't it? I am to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where I want to go. Okay, so that's the first part. So the first major point he had, that people inevitably establish extra-biblical standards by which they judge. They do that to judge others. They do that to excuse themselves. That results in a false standard for holy living, and you can go either direction. You can go into either legalism or licentiousness, or more often it becomes kind of a combination too, depending on the particular thing you're talking about. I'll be licentious on this issue because I want to do what I want, but I'll be legalistic on this issue because, hey, I'm doing this one okay, and I'm better than everybody else because I'm not doing their simple stuff. That's kind of how we end up working as humans. That's kind of the natural bent we have. Go back to Adam and Eve. People have been excusing their sin by blaming others from day one. It's natural for humans. So they look, other people cause my problems, so it's not me. Other people aren't meeting my standards. See, I'm better than them. Or, well, I can do what I want. And so that's how people approach the scriptures. So they're really looking more at pleasing themselves, pleasing others, not pleasing God. I'm looking at the scriptures to say, what is his standard? How can I live according to it? His way is going to be better than mine. So we need to be careful. We're not to exchange God's standards for man's. Mark 7, 9 through 13 deals with that. We don't go beyond them. We don't go or below them. Okay, they thought they... Well, let's just read it. Mark 7. Nine. He was also saying then, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine, you might have been helped by his korban, that is, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, so that you may, and you do many such things as that. So the idea of Corbin was is that I have something, and I'm going to dedicate it to God, except you get to use it as long as you're alive. That's what Corbin is. It's dedicated to God, so the inheritance goes to the temple or used for God's work. So I can't help you, Mom, Dad. I know you're destitute. You know, I can't help you. I don't have any resources. Everything's dedicated to God. Meanwhile, they're just using it for their own pleasures. It was utterly wicked. So their traditions allow them a way to get around what God actually said and think themselves self-righteous. So we don't go beyond what God has said. We don't go below what God has said. We need to stick with what has God said. And that's what we stick with, period. Okay? B, if the standard is above God's, okay, it's higher than what God actually said, that's legalism. And in legalism, the joy of salvation diminishes and self-righteousness rises. Okay? Because I'm always trying to meet this legalistic standard, so I'm not really happy about it. And then I'm also self-righteous because, well, I'm not in that person's condition. You know, I haven't fallen where they have fallen. I'm better than them.
Okay? Question on that.
Yeah.
So if, I mean, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, the bar, can't see my hand, the bar is here, you know, you've heard it said, but God really means where God's standard is actually, it sounds to me in Sermon on the Mount that God's standard is actually higher than what, you know, the people thought it was. Thou shalt not kill, but hating is a form of killing.
Yeah, a lot of times, well, after the other one, if it's lower than God's standard, it's licentiousness.
Okay.
If it's above God's standard, then it's self-righteousness. For example, later on, Jesus talked about them, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill. So you're so concerned about tithing that you even divide off your spices, and yet you neglect the greater things of looking out for other people and caring for them, of loving your brother. So their standard was above what God had said.
I don't know if I agree with that, though. I think they're misinterpreting what God's standard was in general. So they believe it's going above, but it's not going above God.
Well, what does he tell them in the passage? I think it's Matthew 23.
In that instance, the earlier story, they're not even meeting God's standard, so they're below God's standard. They just think they believe it.
What do you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So they completely miss it. You're right. They completely misinterpreted it to set their own standard.
Yeah.
So I'm righteous because I'm so careful of doing this, but I've neglected the things that are actually more important.
Mm-hmm.
There's no justice. They're not faithful. You know, and he has a whole list of these things. What do you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites? You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Then there's all the stuff deals like with Sabbath keeping. They thought they were really righteous because their standard was all sorts of very specific rules about how far you could walk on a Sabbath. It's only this far. You could not help. I mean, here's one that Jesus constantly got into about. They believe that you were not allowed to help anybody on a Sabbath beyond what would just stabilize them if they were injured. So if someone broke their arm, you could keep them from bleeding to death, but you couldn't set the arm. The person has to sit there with a broken, whatever, you know, nice. Arm, leg, whatever it is, until it was the next day, and then you could set it. You could only preserve the life. You couldn't actually help them. If your animal fell into a pit, well, you need to leave the animal in the pit because it would be work to get the animal out. I mean, these are the kinds of things they would do. And then they get really technical about how far you could walk. Even among Orthodox today, there would be a thing, if I string my home, put a string between my home and someplace else, I extend my home to that part, wherever that string goes. Therefore, I am not going to break the Sabbath day's journey by staying within the boundaries of my home, marked out by this string I put. So I can walk that far. But if I get past that string or go outside the bounds of that string, well, then I can only walk so far, and then I'm in trouble because I've broken the Sabbath. Or when the disciples are walking through the fields and they're grabbing the grains of corn and robbing them and eating them as they're walking, which is actually in Scripture proper to do. Oh, well, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're doing work by rolling the grains, and you're basically you're shucking the husk off it. You're winnowing. You know, then there was the whole thing about their hands, you know. I had to do the ceremonial washing to clean my hands, right? So there was all sorts of these kinds of things. We have the same thing today. In a lot of churches, there's all these rules. Some of them get really bizarre. Among things that I've seen in church covenants, probably one of the more bizarre ones was a church over in Connecticut, and I know about it because a guy who had served with me as an elder when I was in California, his wife's family had gotten saved and started going to this church. The sister-in-law was going to get married. The pastor wanted the right to have veto over who's invited to the wedding. So that just tells you kind of where his power trip thing is. Now, when he was talking with Jim on the phone, and they were getting along fine until Jim went out there for the wedding. And as soon as this guy saw Jim, he kind of shunned him. It's like, you know, you're no good. You're less than, you may be an elder at your church. You could never be an elder here. And the reason is Jim had a beard.
Yeah.
He had a beard. Because you realize that the firemen are not supposed to have beards, policemen are not supposed to have beards, so we need to be at least as good looking as they are. Some people do look better with beards, so. What? That's a church covenant. There was another one that I saw. It had about the kinds of wheels you could have on your car. You can't have wheels on your car that attract attention. So you can't have white walls. You have to make sure they're reversed. They're only black walls. Okay? Nothing fancy there. I mean, there's, you know, all sorts of these kind of things get in there. So this is nothing new. People still do this stuff. It's wrong standard. Because they're not focused on pleasing God. They're really focused on pleasing other people. What do I do to make sure these people think I'm acceptable? You know, they seem pretty absurd, right?
And the worst part is they don't even get it from Scripture. At least if you've, I've heard there's churches that don't allow women to wear pants. And they'll use the verse from, what is it? I forgot the verse now, but Paul says it's
they shouldn't wear men's clothing.
Yeah, shouldn't wear men's clothing. But they forget context, which in context, technically, if I can't remember what Jesus was wearing, they'll say I'm wearing women's clothes. So context matters. They don't realize that, but they misinterpret, but at the very least, I mean,
what you do walking in here with a toga on?
Yeah, but at the very least, they put in Scripture. But some of this other stuff, beards, the earrings, some churches prohibit that because it says the temple, the body's temple, you know.
Well, that's because the Ammonites had earrings, see?
Yeah.
So the pagans had earrings, therefore you can't do it. How about tattoos? How many of you read that? You ever read the verse about it? It talks about cutting. What's the context?
Yeah.
It's actually indulging in part of the worship of these false gods, you know, and so they want to apply that to tattoos. Now, I think it's stupid, but that's me. You put a tattoo on and then you can't get rid of it, especially these guys that put, you know, so-and-so. And then that one's crossed out and, you know, they just had a long list. They had to keep stretching the heart around until it doesn't look like a heart anymore. You know, all these past relationships are, I mean, you know, wisdom, but they want to make it a standard of righteousness. And this is always the problem. So if the standard is above God's, that's legalism. Okay? And your joy is gone because it's always about keeping that standard, not walking with God. And if I'm walking with God, I don't care what the standards of people around me are. I want to please God. If I want to please God and I know what the Word of God says and I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, guess what I'm going to do? I don't please God. And I'll, you know, been out of shape as, well, so-and-so is going to think this, and so-and-so is going to think that, and that's not the concern. I do it. I should be thinking, how do I please God? Not the other people in the church, and definitely not the people outside the church either. Okay? Self-righteousness rises with that. I'm more holy than you because I have less facial hair. If I'd only shave off the mustache, which I can't do, there's a prenuptial agreement about it. I cannot shave it off. It stays there.
It also stops growing, I think.
No, it doesn't stop growing. Oh, okay. If I keep going, it'd be down here, you know. Then I have to part it to be able to get something in. That's why they're often called cookie dusters. No, it's because Diane says I have no upper lip, so I have to have something that gives me the... I'm not kidding. So I don't have an upper lip, so I have to have a mustache, so it looks like I have an upper lip. So,
oh my goodness.
So if I shaved it off, though, in some churches, it would be more holy than I am now. What kind of standard is that? What are we thinking? Underlying all of it is this. Am I striving to please God, or is it other people?
I don't even understand how people would accept that. Like, what is their reason behind having a beard? How does that make
firemen sense? And policemen, they're clean shaven, so you should be at least as good as they are.
Most of the time, people don't read the scriptures realistically.
I don't even care about the scriptures at that point. It's like, how do you say to me because I have a beard, I'm a bigger?
Well, they'll use something. They'll find something in scripture.
They'll find something. So you have to be careful here. The heart's a real issue here, but you have the opposite problem. Okay, if it is below God's, this is license. I want freedom to do whatever I want to do. But that may also be to meet the expectations of others. And I will excuse it so I can join in with them. And that ceases us pushing us toward Christ's likeness since we think we have it. And we don't. Our standard is lower. There's a lot of these examples as well. I want freedom to go do what I want and join in with everybody else. Have I thought about what God wants in this? Honestly. Most of the time, no. Now, some of these are not easy to wrestle through, but you still have to think about it. All right, let's talk about an area that's come, entertainment. What's the standard for entertainment? What rating of movie are you allowed to go see?
Not these days. These movies are horrible.
Yeah, G one.
I'll be like, turn it off.
You found a G movie?
Yes, it's bad.
Not even a G movie. It says it's a G movie.
It says it's a G movie. You see two little boys running around holding hands. And I'm like, this is a G movie? What's going on here?
Yes, so, bad.
That's rated gas. Well, what's God's standard for entertainment?
Is it profitable?
Yeah, you're going to have to go through that whole list, right?
Yeah.
Because whatever we're doing should be something that's moving us toward godliness. Not with this, okay, but I'll just excuse it because I want to be with my friends, and they all like it. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean your standards are necessarily going to all be the same, but it means you have to be thinking through, and that's the point of this. Am I thinking through whatever I'm going to do or not do because I'm striving to please God, or is it for something else? See, it's the heart issue that's really important here. Why do I do what I do? Why do I not do what I don't do? Is it really to please God? Or is it something else? Now, one way it really pops out to me in discussions is if the person becomes very defensive about it, you're probably pretty sure they're probably not looking for God's standards. Why? Because if I'm challenged on a standard that I have, and I'm really looking for godliness, I want to consider the alternatives. I want to consider the other person's perspective. Maybe I'm missing something about what God has said. Maybe I'm being too tight. Maybe I'm not being loose enough. Maybe I'm being too loose. You know, have they thought about this and thought about a principle I'm not thinking about? And so I should be willingly to be challenged. And they should be willing to be challenged too. Because the goal that we all should have is mutually, what does really God want us to do? How can we please God? Okay? It's one reason I put this thing up about what's on the sign. My real goal is I want to please God. So I had some contrary input. So I thought I'd get some greater input. And now is my goal for the sign going to be accomplished with this? And the result is, no, it's not. So I should change it. Should be upset about that. Should be upset that I made a decision that turned out to be a poor one. or I should be happy that other people have challenged me with it and want to help me think through it. You see the difference? The goal is, if we're all trying to please God, I'm going to properly apply the scriptures. If my goal is to please other people, then I'm not. And that will be including your interpretation of it. If you're not willing to challenge someone on the interpretation, why? Are they, so close to God now that they couldn't make a mistake? That they're infallible? I don't know anybody like that. I certainly don't see infallibility when I look in the mirror. I just see me. And I know I make mistakes. And I know I missed something. And maybe I didn't put things together properly. We want that, right? So it's a very important principle. My goal is understand the scriptures and seek to please God. Okay? All right? We will be increasingly sensitive to the leading and prodding of the Spirit and not to substitute with achieving approval of other people. Okay? That becomes the goal. Am I willing to stand firm on what the Holy Spirit is leading me? Because that's how we should live. Okay, that doesn't mean you're not sensitive to other people, because you're certainly going to have to put in the whole principle of not offending a brother. You may have freedom to do something, but you know it caused them to stumble. It's like, I'm going to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that, because I want to please God by helping my brother. Okay? Any questions or other comments about that? Okay. The ultimate model of godliness, Christ. Well, I have W. All right. So people inevitably establish extra-biblical standards. List some standards of conduct that you previously believed were biblical, but now know they are not. So that was one of the homework questions. What did you think I'm up with? Just think about it. He gave several things.
When did you send those?
I sent last week on Friday.
I wrote everyone can partake in communion.
Okay. What's the actual standard?
Well, you have to have a personal relationship with God.
You have to know Him.
And then that's on you, whether you take it properly.
Are you taking it with the right attitude? Thoughtfully. Circumspectly.
I wrote alcohol consumption is sin.
Okay, there's one that is very common in Baptist circles. I grew up in that. Yep. You touch it. It's demon rum. Even if it's in a rum cake and baked out. The demon was left in.
The pastor is the only one that should preach because he was properly trained.
You must have been angry when he was writing. I can't believe this. No, I get like starting
to flashback. I walk outside the box a little bit. This is not specifically what I believe. I was trying to.
These are things.
Things. Yeah. Because there aren't too many. Most of them.
Yeah, one of them had a. I wouldn't say I necessarily believed it, but I had a concept. I always thought that when you were a Christian, something spiritually happened where you just stopped sinning. Now, I'm not going to say sinless, because I never believed in that, but I never saw it as you're a Christian, you're still going to have the desires of flesh are still going to be there to sin. And what you have to do is, fight it every day, whether it's praying biblically. I always thought it was just something magic, like, boom, okay, now I don't want to, I see a woman and it just doesn't bother me. I see whatever it is, a TV show that I like and I'm really, it's not beneficial in any manner, well, I'm not going to like it. But I realized quickly, the more I read and the more it didn't go away, that you have to be intentional about it. You actually have to fight sin.
You do have to be about it.
Yeah, and sometimes, you'll die like that, fighting. Like a desire, some desires will go away in the process of sanctification, but some you just will fight until the day you die. So.
The desires go away as your bent in life changes. Mm-hmm. What's important to you changes. Some of the things that you used to like and thought were great or no problem, suddenly you recognize it is, and it becomes repulsive to you. So there's a lot of these out there. List some reasons non-biblical standards are dangerous to Christian maturity.
Is it adding or subtracting from what Scripture says?
Yeah, that's the first one. So it presents a false understanding of God and his what he wants. Yeah. Adding. Then we'll come back to Jason.
It can lead to a focus on outward display of righteousness rather than true change of the heart.
But yeah, you become a Pharisee. An outward but no inward reality. And that can be really tragic because people can think, I've got it all together, and they're actually bound for hell because they don't even know Christ. But hey, they got the surface stuff right. That's what's very bad in areas where there's cultural Christianity. They're going by the standards of the community rather than what God has actually said. And Jason?
I wrote, man-made standards could certainly fall short of God's standards and thereby stunting your growth until Christ. Well,
you're going to remain immature?
Yeah.
Okay, so a lot of consequences.
It could cause an improper interpretation of other parts of Scripture if you have the wrong standard somewhere else.
Yeah, it will, because you're going to interpret Scripture by what you thought Scripture says here, and next thing you know, it's stumbling and compounding on itself. You end up with a false Christianity. And with a false Christianity, then what's your evangelism about? Think about that ramification. You know, in missions, it becomes, their goal is to change the culture to match ours, and that means they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Get the natives to wear Western wear. Now they're Christians. See, they're dressing like us. You know, it's a wrong idea what Christianity is. So, a lot of ramifications. So that's the first one. Second rule, okay? Every problem a person has is related to his or her concept of God. Every problem a person has is related to his or her concept of God. Think about it. Or I usually condense this when I said every problem in life ultimately is theological. Yeah. Whatever it is, it's ultimately got a theological hint in it, and that's where we have to deal with the issue. Okay? Example one, the life of Joseph. He overcame tragedy in his trials because of what? A right understanding of God. Genesis 50:20 is certainly the strongest statement made about him. You meant this for evil. He's not giving his brothers a break here. You meant this for evil. So how was he able to overcome all of the wrong that he had suffered? That God meant for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many lives alive. He saw it from God's perspective. And that's how he was able to overcome the adversity that he was in. He held to living by God's standard even when he was in a distant land. Even when it was going to cost him greatly. He was still going to walk in his integrity. Unjustly punished, he still walked by God's standards. Sold into slavery, thrown into jail because Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him because she's angry at him because he won't sleep with her. We continue to believe God's going to fulfill the dreams that he has given me. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I will trust God. That's up to him. And so he could look back and see, he could see God's hand at work through all the stuff he went through. That's not easy. It's a lot easier at the end to look back than it is going through it. But we have to trust where the end's going to be. Okay? Yes?
He did it in a very godly way. He didn't, like, flip out at his brothers or want to do wrong by anyone. And the lady's name, that she wanted to sleep with?
Potiphar's wife.
That's what she's known as.
It's Potiphar's wife.
Okay.
She wasn't worthy of getting her name in the Bible. Yeah, how much evil can you take? You know, like, you know, and then, Lord, why am I still here? But see, that comes to the discussion question. Joseph's concept of God, how does that get you through these things? You are suffering unjustly.
And the good part about that story is at the end, most, fortunately, Christians would see that the fact that he became second Pharaoh was like a blessing. Like, if you just hold on tight enough, that's a blessing. But if you really read, and I think the names of his kids have, the interpretation of his names have a lot to do with it, he was actually in the land of his affliction, even though he was second to Pharaoh. So you can really tell that he was looking at God's will, not his will. Because most Christians would twist that up. When I say Christian, I'm talking about him.
What's the first question he has when his brothers come down? He asks them about, is your father still alive? He knew the affliction. He's still separated. So it wasn't the position. That's a worldly mindset. Oh, so you got a second-in-command position. But that's what's not what was important to him. So the more you think of it, when you study some of these Bible characters and you see where they've had success, think about what was their concept of God? What was pushing them forward? That's the stuff that encourages us, regardless of what kind of stuff is currently going on. I mean, it's only Thursday evening. What kind of rotten stuff has happened in 36 hours, less than 36 hours. You're like, you got to be kidding. I saw a good cartoon. Biden's walking his German Shepherd. The German Shepherd has a tag, says GOP. Biden's unity, heal. H-E-E-L. This is how we have unity. Wow. So what's coming? Well, what's your concept of God? So that's going to be critical, how we deal with the stuff that's coming our way, and we know it's going to come our way. We know what his policies are going to do. I'm kind of looking at, okay, I might as well get the money out someplace and do something decent with it, because it's not going to be worth anything, and it's going to be stolen. So, all right, what's my concept of God? See, I have to be thinking about that. What is my concept of God? If I'm not thinking about that, I'm not going to react properly. I won't want to get out of bed in the morning. Become depressed. Frank, this pastor I was talking to this afternoon, he's saying, now he's part-time, and I commend him. I have the highest respect for guys who are working full-time and trying to pastor. That is a lot. But he said he's talking to some other pastors. They're all depressed. Well, I think there's a God concept problem there. Now, it's depressing, okay? I wake up in the middle of the night. I do a lot of praying in the middle of the night now, so, okay? My prayer life has been improving. And as I told the guys last night, you know what? I'm diligently praying for this new, whatever position this he has as dictator in the regime, president of the regime, we'll call him that. I want him to keep living. I don't want what's under him to come up, so let's keep the incompetent guy in there. So, you know what? I'm praying more for this guy now than I ever have. I want him to keep living.
That is true. Because everybody's saying the same thing. If he dies, we are done.
And I'm also praying he keeps enough of together, they don't remove him.
Yeah.
So I hope he has a long reign.
You start sending him vitamins.
Pastor,
not
to get off topic, but something came to mind last night after our conversation was all that 25th Amendment stuff really had nothing to do with Trump.
Nothing to do with Trump.
Just to place in people's head when Harris says he's incompetent.
That's right. So it's all set up to get rid of him. But I'm going to pray the opposite.
Yeah, obviously. But, yeah, that's what came to me last night was That had nothing to do with Trump. It was laying the foundation to remove Biden if he doesn't leave on his own.
That as soon as they said that, like, this is all set up for the future. All right, but what's the godly perspective? What have I been preaching the last couple of weeks?
Romans 13:1 is the godly perspective. God put him there in that position to glorify himself.
How?
Well, that's God knows. We don't.
Well, there's some things we do know, right?
Well,
we prayed for God to have mercy on our nation. What did he do?
He
didn't answer that one the way we wanted. Right? Not the way we wanted. But he answered the prayer. And he said, no, judgment. Well, where is that going to lead? So I tried to put some of the pieces together, and we'll keep doing that. Because eventually it's got to come down to this. Where is God going for the future? That's why we have to have a clear understanding what the future is going to hold. See, that's my God perspective. If I understand God is in control, he's moving his plan, and so he raises people up, puts them down, and often it is his judgment that is coming. He's going to do something. And it does not mean that I'm going to, you know, gain all the favor and God's going to, quote unquote, bless me. I may have to suffer a whole lot of stuff. Okay? And I recognize in this environment, hey, I'm number one target here. All right? The security team knows that. And I'm, to be honest, we need to put a piece of steel in the pulpit so I have something to hide behind, because here's actually how it's working. We've already talked about this. I know I'm the target, so I'm also the distraction. And I see more than most people because of where I'm standing. I see some come in, a perpetrator of some sort. I'm to get their attraction, you know, hey, you know, and duck behind the pulpit, and they'll take him out. Well, you know what? That's not a thrilling thing to be, is it? Do you remember why I moved the pulpit down to the lower area of the parking lot? Yeah, because I was standing there and thinking, you know, I'm set up here for a drive-by shooting. I don't know if this is so good. So how do you deal with that kind of pressure? It's easy. My life's in God's hands. I'm going to be wise, but this is true. Every problem a person has is related to his or her concept of God. Do I trust God? Do I believe him? Okay? We look at Joseph's life. We look at some of these other examples, and we see their concept of God. And it comes out. They may stumble. They'll fall. But we see it coming out. That's the people we want to emulate. If Joseph could go through what he went through, I think we can go through whatever God has for us to go through. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. Now, Joseph had a dream, two dreams. He kind of knew where things were going to go. We have a revelation of God in prophecy. We know where he's going. So we know what the end is going to be.
The funny thing is, well, at least I think this way, the dreams were part of the reason he got in trouble in the first place. So it's by him telling his brothers. So it's funny how sometimes I joke around, I'm like, God, I'll just shut up. Like, if you didn't give me these dreams, I think I'll be okay. But it's funny. That was part of it. But it's just my brain. I tend to work that way.
Yeah, you can speculate a lot of things. You know, he was favored by his father. That's never good in family relationships to have one child favor over the others, especially if it's the youngest of the group. Get going into it, and the older ones really get jealous. But regardless of what started off, he gained in his perspective of God. And we do the same in our lives. We will gain in our understanding of God. And as we gain, we start responding differently. Look at David. Now, David had a few hard things, right? All right, Psalm 18. This is a psalm praising the Lord for his deliverance from the hand of his enemies and the hand of Saul. 16 through 19. So here's his reaction. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That goes on. That's the theme of the psalm. David was in all sorts of terrible circumstances. And yet here's his response. So how did David's concept of God enable him to overcome these circumstances? You read through the whole psalm, you can see he's very open about his fears. These are the things I was afraid of, and his complaints. But throughout he also says something else. There's a constant going back of, and then I remembered, here's God's character. Here's his traits. And that changes his perspective, so he's able to go forward. Whether he was, you know, a teenager protecting sheep, and the lion, the bear comes out. I don't know about you, but hey, at 15, 16 years old, I don't know what I would do if I saw a lion or a bear. I don't know. It could be a little scary. Well, you do know the practical part of that.
Yeah.
You only have to run faster than the person with you.
Yes, I know that. I heard that young and I stuck with me. Why are you putting on sneakers? Because I got to outrun you, not the lion. You learn that in the hood when you grow up.
I'm thinking about how I was at 15, 16. I'll probably
run
from the
bear. Yes, there's a lot of bears. Usually it's bears. It's not bear. So you got to run real fast. You got to run cleverly.
Yeah, but what was his idea? You understood where he was at as even a young man when he's going to take on Goliath. Because what does he tell Saul? I have fought the lion, I have fought the bear, but who does he give the glory to and the reason for victory? To God. God who enabled me to do that will enable me to have victory over this uncircumcised heathen. So this is one reason why David is such a character to emulate, because you see, this is early in life he's learned these things. But does David stumble? Yeah, he does. He can stumble big time. But throughout this psalm, he's just saying this, I am going to trust God. I have to trust him. Even to the point when he has Saul in his hands twice, for the beast killed Saul, he spares him. I will let the Lord, in his timing, remove him. I will not raise my hand against him personally. That's incredible. I had the opportunity, I could have crushed him right then.
Yeah, that's spiritual maturity right there.
It's huge spiritual maturity. Because let's face it, if we had our enemy in our hands and we could crush them and end it, we'd probably be able to justify it, not just for ourselves, it's good for all the people. I've eliminated this evil person.
And you knew Saul was still going to be after him.
Yeah, he did. Especially the second time. He's already been through this once. I already spared you, Saul. Now you're after me again? Mm-hmm. So, you know, this is much about David. It's just, these are men that, you know, we want to emulate. How about Job? Mm-hmm. Oh, wow. You go through Job, and remember, Job doesn't have chapter 1 and 2 as he's going through this. He does not know, as he's going through it, the scene in heaven. He just knows that suddenly I was, I think, the richest man in all the East, and now I am utterly devastated and poor, and all that's been left to me is a wife who's telling me to curse God and die. How wonderful. And yet, what's his response? You know, Job is just incredible. And then he's prodded by these three friends. The three friends were wonderful while they kept their mouths shut. They did the right thing in the beginning. They sat there and they just wept with him. But I think the longer they sat there, the more scared they got. Because if this happened to Job, what could happen to them? Mm-hmm. And now they've got to find some way that Job has got to be a terrible person. That's why God's punishing him. And even throughout it, you see such verses as, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Wow. That's incredible. But yet, it's his concept of God that enables him to go through all these things. So it's crucial for us. When we are going through the scriptures, it is there to give us a greater understanding of who God is, what he is like, what his plans are, and he wants from us. So the greater my understanding of God, the better I'm able to deal with whatever it is that's coming. And I can have joy and I have peace no matter what the circumstances. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. Okay. Easier said than done, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. But Lord, I got to do something and take control of myself. And then you start justifying things that are wrong. I need to do what is right. God will have to take care of the circumstances. Yeah, I get fired. God will have to provide. But I'm going to put first his kingdom and his righteousness there. That means my concept of God has to be there. That's more important than anything else in life. Or my way or what I think is how he's going to work things out. I will let him do it. Now, the longer you live walking that way, the easier it gets. Because you have all this backlog of history where you've seen God and that just gives you confidence. But shouldn't we have that confidence by reading through the scripture and we see these examples of these people? But see, that's a little harder. That's why when you're young, it's a little hard to stretch yourself of, can I really trust God? Yes, you can. But you got to step out forward and saying, I will do it his way. Whatever that is. Okay? Every problem in life requires an application of the scriptures, either in attitude or in conduct. How you respond will be determined by your concept of God. Okay? So, Job was despondent, terribly confused by what had happened to him. Yet his concept of God here, he believed God was sovereign, you know, could do what he desired and should still be blessed. Job 1:21. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He believed God was forgiving toward those that trusted him. Chapter 19:25-26. He believed God could be trusted even when circumstances were destroying him, and so his hope would be him. 13:5. And the result? Job would walk in integrity, offer sacrifices, seek God, refrain from sinning with his lips, trust God to redeem him so he did not fear death, but long for it, and would repent quickly at God's rebuke, though the explanation was still not given at that time. Did God answer Job's question? He never did. All it was is, Job, I'm God. Who are you? And Job's response?
Never mind.
My bad.
I've heard thee, the hearing the ear, but now I have seen thee. I repent in dust and ashes. All it really did is move him back and solidify is, you're God, I'm not. I will trust you. Sometime later, this is revealed, that's why it's written down. Right in the middle, he says he desired he had an iron stylus so he could write down. Well, eventually God gave him the rest of the story so he could write it down. And God was faithful. Don't go to the end of Job and say, yeah, and seeing God blessed him, and therefore, what a wonderful story. Like, stay right in the middle of it. That's what he wants us to learn. Can I trust God? The answer, yes. But you have to think about it. And then you have to apply about what you know. It's not going to come automatically. Okay? All right, let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll get to the next couple rules. All right, rule 3. Attitude is an important, is as important as action in obeying God's commands. Example, 1 Kings, Saul, 1 Samuel 13 and 15. What was Saul's attitude? Well, he was rebellious and arrogant. What did he do? Okay, chapter 13 is when he offers the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to get there. You remember the punishment for that?
Yeah, he's not going to do it.
Yeah.
The temple.
No, you're thinking Solomon, or you're thinking David. This is King Saul.
Wasn't that after King from,
No, that's 15, 13.
Okay.
He offers a sacrifice. He doesn't wait for Samuel. So Samuel rebukes him.
No,
he says, you're not going to have a dynasty. Your children aren't going to be taken to the throne. So that's the first, and that's a strong warning. Chapter 15, he was supposed to go and utterly destroy, and instead he brings back the sheep and King Agag, and now what does he lose? The kingship as well. Okay? Because he did not carry out the order. But as you're going through that, you also see some other things going on too. You see Saul's character. 15:13, he claimed to be obedient. He says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And Samuel has a nice sarcastic statement there. What then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? Okay? Like, yeah, you obeyed. Doesn't sound like it. And then he tries to justify it. I brought these back to sacrifice to your God.
Yeah.
I'm a good guy. I didn't obey. Then he started to shift the blame to the people. Well, the people wanted this. I thought you were king. Then he gave a feigned confession in order to regain his position of prestige in verses 24 and 25. And still begs Samuel to go back with him because he doesn't want to lose his position. Then he gets angry, gets desperate. That's when he grabs Saul's cloak, it tears. And then he returns to a feigned repentance, verse 30. And says, that I may worship, and says, your God. Why does he use that? Your God, not my God, our God, your God. It's very revealing just with that little pronoun. God rejects Saul as king and it becomes obvious. This is who he is. The second example they give is David in 2 Samuel 11. So he's confronted by Nathan. And Nathan tells his story. I mean, it's really a great way he does it. He tells his story and David, this is terrible. This guy needs to die. He's stolen the sheep and he's got all these. And then Nathan, I mean, that's pretty powerful of Nathan too, because the king has power of life and death. But he says, you are the man. But what's David's response? I have sinned. There's no justification. There's no blaming anybody else. It's, I have sinned. No bargaining. Nathan gives the consequences. The child eventually is born. What does David do?
He fasts,
he prays. All the trappings of complete humility. Clearly reliant on something very simple, that God would be merciful. And he states that the child dies and he gets up, he cleans himself up, wants something to eat. And then this great statement, I can't come to him, or he can't come to me, but I can go to him. He's looking forward even to death as God is merciful and gracious. While the child was alive, I fasted and I prayed that perhaps God would be merciful and spare the child. See, this is his concept of God, but it comes out in his attitude too, doesn't it? And so it comes out in humility, in the confession. Whereas Saul is proud, arrogant, blames somebody else, not my fault, David's the opposite. And this is what makes him a man after God's own heart. His sins are horrible. In fact, if you go through it, he breaks them all. Not even honoring his mother and father. It slanders to them that their child has done this, their son has done this. It's horrible what he's done. Murder. Adultery. But David, when he's finally confronted, it's repentance. Psalm 32 talks about this period of time before he was confronted. And it says his bones were withering within him. He was eating them up. And it was continued to do that until he got confronted. But once he is confronted, the real character comes out. He's repentant. So Dave is not rejected, remains king, but the Lord does carry out all his other promises. So that's a difference in attitude and response, right? One wants to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and the other one does not. And we have to have the same kind of attitude. What is our attitude? It's going to come out. Are we willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and where he's going to take us, whatever rebukes are there, as well as encouragements?
But doesn't John explain that all to us in 1 John, between 1 John 8 and 10?
Yeah. The true Christian's going to confess. We're not going to try and make out like we don't sin or never sin. We're going to confess our sins. And that requires humility. Without that humility, it's not going to happen. We're going to find some way to justify ourselves. Now we'll go back to, remember, licentiousness and license, or legalism and licentiousness. What's that really all about? I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to justify what I do and I don't do by my own standards instead of God's. Instead of being humbling, it's like, Lord, what do you want? How do you want me to respond? How can I do that? Do I understand who you really are? That's going to affect our attitude. But if we're not humble before God, then it's not going to happen. We saw that in Job. God displays, rebukes him in a way by just saying, this is who I am, who are you? And he's just completely humble before God. We forget so quickly we are mere creatures. And we move quickly back to the idea of we're autonomous. And that life is about us and what we can accomplish, instead of we are simply creatures that God has created for himself, for his own purposes. We don't like that. We want someone to think that somehow it's about us. And it isn't. That requires complete humility. Lord, then what do you want to do with me? Harder for us as Americans than it is in those places where you grew up and there was an actual king, and allegiance was to the king. So they had a better understanding concept. We're much more prone to individualism and autonomy, which ends up spilling over into even our relationship with God. And it shouldn't be. So it is one reason I sign my letters simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a constant reminder to me every time I write that. That's all I am. I'm owned by God. Period. So the goal of the slave is to please his master. And we need that constant reminder, or we fall back into it. The Lord's rebuke of Judah for their sinful attitude while performing the sacrifices in Isaiah 1:11-20 has to do with the attitude. And it's really a rejection of their worship of God, because while they're bringing the sacrifices, which are required, their attitude is all wrong. And so were the sacrifices of any value? None. Well, we're not bringing sacrifices. We bring sacrifices of praise. We come and gather together in order to worship God. But what's the attitude of a lot of people when they get to church? It's going long, you know, we're going to be late to the restaurant.
You had the hate mail for this week?
I've had
the longest. I missed my reservation.
I actually have it in my opening for the sermon Sunday. I've had more people drop their subscription to getting the sermon notes than any time I've ever had. But I still had twice as many sign up, so it's a net gain, so that's okay.
There you go.
Most people don't say anything. There's a few people that did. You know, it's like, okay. I'm actually glad if someone will write, because it gives me an idea of what they're thinking, and also how am I being perceived. Because maybe there's something I could say better or do better, or how I come across and be more clear. You know, it's always a tragedy when it's just very obvious. These are people who are not interested in what God has said in his word. You know, or they think that somehow they've analyzed everything and they know better. I wish they did. I wish they were right. I hate being right on all this stuff. I wish I was wrong. But 62, you learn a few things, right? You can see the trends. You've been watching for a long time. You know what God said. You know where it's going. So Yeah. We have to be careful there. What is my attitude? We don't want to be like Judah. You're doing the actions. But what's the attitude in there? You know, I don't do the opening anymore about giving, you know, visitors, you know. They said it's because since I'm not from New York, I can't say we're going to mug you. You know, it's like that's, you have a New Yorker can say that and get away with it, but I can't do it. That's disparaging. But I had the same thing. You can't complain about the air in Los Angeles or disparage its air quality. I can do that. You can't do that because I'm from there. So, I understand that. But one of the things we try and get across is if you can't put something in the faith box with joy, please don't put it in. It's an act of worship. And God doesn't need your money. He never has. Now, that's kind of like, how can you say that? You're going to drop your revenue, and what is going to happen? And you know what? You're the first ones going to get cut if there really isn't any money. I don't care. Why should I care? Who supplies my needs? The Lord does. He always has. He always will. In fact, you can ask the deacons. Every year, I make a request to them. No raise or cut my salary. I have done that every year for 20 years now, at least. 22 years, I guess it is. I don't need a raise. We're making it. The church needs it for other things. Okay? Last year, I was successful. They didn't raise, give me a raise. This year, they're ignoring me again. So I asked them to cut my salary. So they're raising it.
Careful what you wish for.
Ask them to raise your salary. Maybe they'll cut it.
Yeah, I need it. Raise my salary. And they're like, no, I'll cut it. You know, what kind of attitude is that?
$20,000 raise. They'll cut you. They'll humble you. They'll have to humble you.
Because it's the attitude there. And I tell people, you know, if you're going to put something, because the message I had, years ago, we were not doing well financially. This is going back to 94, I think it was. We were in trouble financially, and so the chairman of the elders of that time was like, you got to preach on giving. You got to preach. We got to increase your revenue. So I said, all right, but understand it's going to be a series. So the very first sermon was, God doesn't need your money. He wasn't happy with it.
They were thrilled.
So, and from that point on, I emphasize it. If you can't give joyfully, exuberantly, don't give. Because it's an act of worship. Because that has everything to do with attitude. Why do we gather together? It's to worship God. And giving is simply part of worshiping God. So there's no percentage on it. I can't stand this idea. I tithed. I met my obligation to God, and it was at 10%, and I've done. What kind of attitude is that? I bought off God with 10% of what he owns? I don't own it. He owns it, right? I bought him off with 10%. Hey, this is the wrong attitude. So that's what this one is. I'm reading through the scripture. I have to change my attitude. And sometimes I have to do that willfully to change my attitude by confession. Lord, my attitude is wrong in this. Please change it. Change my heart so that I can worship you in joy and gladness, whatever is coming. So attitude. So the Lord rebuked them for their sinful attitude while performing the sacrifice. We are not in a position to decide on the reasonableness of God's commands, nor to modify them according to our own wisdom. If that's what he wants, that's what he wants. And if it's beyond what you think you can do, who empowers you to do it? God does. That's one reason, like, I really like people to give a public testimony, because so often they get up like, I'm too scared. And you get through it. And you got through yours, and it was a blessing. And it really was. Leanne commented on when I got home. I said, this is great. We're wonderful to see what God does in people's lives. And it emboldens you. It's like, yeah, I think what God really wants me to do. So we don't decide how reasonable what God asks us to do is. we simply do it, trusting him for the future. Okay? So that's rule three. Attitude is important as the action. Rule number four, surrender is the cornerstone of all application. Refusal to surrender blurs our ability to discover and do God's will. So to help the believer discover and do God's will, God provides counsel through proven people, leads through the scriptures and Holy Spirit. These indicators become blurred, however, if the believer does not seek God's will with a submissive attitude. That's a quote from page 269. An example, Hebrews 3, which comes from Psalm 95, Israel's response to God's command to conquer Canaan. Eight and nine. So, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And it just goes on to that. You look back at the wilderness wandering and stuff, and what did God do with them? He always supplied. They had manna 6 days a week. And the sixth day, they had enough for the extra day. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. They lived daily in miracles. And yet they still had the kind of attitudes they did. There was no surrender on their part. And so the refusal then blurred their ability to discover and do God's will. And it should have been the most marvelous time. Can you imagine living every day you're seeing a miracle? Every day you go out to get breakfast, and it's a miracle.
It's unbelievable.
Just like complaining, like, why'd you bring us out of Egypt?
Yes! We're missing the leeks. We're missing the, you know, the onions.
We don't like just the bread and honey.
It's just like, it's manna. It's just manna. Every day it's manna. And how did it get there?
Didn't he bring quail?
Yeah, well, yeah. I said, we just want meat. And I'm like, okay, you're going to have meat. And it's like, and it's going to come out until it stinks and it's coming out your nostrils. And it was. And it was disgusting. Because they don't trust God. To me, it's mind-boggling, and yet at the same time, don't we have the same kind of promises? No, we're not seeing a physical manifestation that every day we see a miracle food out on the rocks and we're scraping it up. Does God provide for you? Yeah, he does. Give us this day our daily bread. Our problem with Americans is, give us this month our yearly allotment. Can we not trust God for what we have? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to be wise and good stewards. I'm talking about that. We're talking about a surrender to God's will. Can I surrender to him? Okay, so there's an example here. Their response to go conquer Canaan. The 12 spies go out, 10 are afraid. We risk before the giants. Only two of them. Giants fall big. Let's go. You know, we were little in our eyes. Well, how big is your God? So when we won't surrender, then our ability to discover and do God's will get shortcut because we won't look for it anymore. We question God's commitment to us either when events we don't like invade our lives or when we suspect God is asking us to do something we don't want to do. Want to do. See, I leave that in there on purpose because it humbles me. How are we going to do this? We have to surrender. All right? Faith is believing without understanding the reason why. Our confidence is in God's character rather than our ability to understand why he does what he does or stays his hand in allowing things to happen. All right? We're going to be tested. Are we going to have that kind of faith? Or are we going to go into despondency? You know, I've said the last 2 weeks, my goal, and I believe it's my responsibility as a teaching pastor, is to try to equip every person in the church to live a full and joyful life regardless of circumstances. And you can. Because our trust is going to be in God. What do you need to be content? Do you actually believe that's true? Don't really need a lot, right? When you look at our brothers and sisters around the world who are actually under real persecution, what's their attitude? Wow, it's amazing. They're joyful. All right, Dave is going to actually end the service about an experience he had in Chicago this last Sunday with a church there that's being very severely persecuted, and they're just excited to go out and preach. In very difficult circumstances, and yes, they're even getting death threats. But they're still going to preach. Wow. Okay, they understand this. I surrender to God's will, and I will see more of it. But if I hold on, well, I can scare them. Where's my faith? This means I don't have it. At least I won't exercise it. It's God's character that's going to be displayed in us and his ability in being able to use us. We have to trust God. So again, yes, we're going to use wisdom. We're going to try and plan. We're going to be thoughtful. But we're still going to come down to this. Do I trust God or not? So am I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness or not? As I was talking with this pastor earlier, he was, you know, thinking, well, maybe we should get, we have a church on the main highway. You know, it makes Route 9 look pretty small compared, you know, the traffic on it. And they're thinking, well, maybe we should sell this and try and find something off in the woods or something so we can hide. Like, get a sign out there. You know, you think you're going to hide from them? They're not going to. You can't hide from these people. They're going to find you through electronic means. We're going to find where you are. So why hide? Preach. Get a sign out there and make sure people are thinking. Let them know. No, you're not trying to stick your thumb in their eye or something, but.
Looking at Christians, here I am.
Well, yeah, you could do that. I mean, you're not trying to be unnecessarily offensive, but we're going to be very bold with, like, this is life. You're in darkness. I want to show you the light. The light's what we need to have. God has shown it on me, and I want to express it to you. So my worst enemy, the ones after me, I want to reach them with Christ. So this is what faith is. Surrender is the cornerstone of all application. It is based on our concept of God. Because you have a wrong concept of God, you're not going to surrender to him. Okay? Again, another example, Job in this one. And I think it's one of the more powerful verses in all Scripture. Though he slay me, I will trust him. That's complete surrender. If this is his desire, this is his will, and he slays me, I will still trust him. Remember, Job also said that he believed that in his flesh, he would still see God.
Is that supposed to say even if? Is that what that means?
Yeah, if this is...
Even if
that's his idea is, it's not a known, but if this is what's happening, and from Job's perspective, he was being slain.
Yeah.
He was absolutely miserable. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. So you could take it in English as, if he slays me, I'll still hope. That's quite a statement. Okay?
And his wife was not on his side.
No. So Satan knew what he was doing. It left her. Wow. Marry wisely. All right. So explain your own words what it means to surrender to God's will and why it's important. How would you describe that? How would you tell somebody else? Anybody come up with something?
Yeah. I said, surrendering to God's will is laying aside my own ideas of what is best for my life and replacing them with what God says. I know what God says through his word. I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Some question like, is this in accordance with God's word? I'm making this decision because I believe it will please God, or am I trying to do what I personally want to do? It's important to submit to God's will because the sinful nature of the flesh is against the righteous nature of the spirit. If we're not careful, we'll be led by our sinful nature, which is not in accordance with God's will.
That's very good. That's what it's about, isn't it? Okay? I must yield my will to the Lord's will. Not for me to judge what the Lord's doing. I need to surrender to it. Even if that means suffering. Simply, go out and live, carry out what I know is right before him. And the results are in his hands. And I may not know the full ramification of these things on in heaven. But is that okay? Yeah, at least I know heaven's my home and that's where I'm going. And so, okay, at least I know I'll find out at some point. And then I'll start to see how it's all put together. I don't have to know that here. I can't have any kind of confidence of understanding God's will if it's based on my own general precepts and personal desires. The personal desires are going to pervert a proper understanding. So my confidence is that in his hand is providence, God's circumstances. It's in God's hands. God will strengthen me to do his will, whatever the circumstances. That's actually the meaning there in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the context there? Paul said he learned to be content in every circumstance. So the meaning here is I can do what God wants me to do. I can trust him no matter the circumstance. All right, number five, rule five. Application is a process, not a single event. And I know we would like it to be a single event, which you were saying earlier, Manny, like, oh, I get Christian, and it's all over, and I'm, oh, wait a minute, I still have to struggle with this stuff? Yeah. What do you mean I still have these desires? I thought I was supposed to get rid of all those. Yeah, you are supposed to get rid of them, but it's not a single event. Why is Abraham great? Well, because it's belief in the Lord, right? Not because of his life's accomplishments. You think through the life of Abraham. Was he always good at obeying God? So what happened when he went down to Egypt and was afraid for his life and wasn't so good, was it?
No.
Or when the local king, Abimelech, does the same thing. Passed this on to his kids. Did the same thing. Not so good. Right, but you can see through his life there becomes more and more faith. In Hebrews 11, you have this whole list of people. All of them grew in faith. Abraham, so by the time he's old, believing, the high point really, he was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, believing that God would have to raise him from the dead, because all the promises God made to him were tied up in that young boy. Mm-hmm. That's quite a belief. But it didn't get there easily. It went through life. He grew through life. Throughout Hebrews 11, you have all these. Moses, how does he start off as, no, not me, Lord. I don't speak so well. Send somebody else. He's trying every excuse he could find. And yet you keep seeing that he's building. He's becoming more and more the Moses that we tend to think of. That's where our lives are, too. We're going to be building over time as our faith increases. And they're known for those things. It's not their worldly accomplishments. The greatest thing about Joseph is not that he became second in control of Egypt. It's what he says about trusting God. They meant it for good. And boy, he could have taken revenge on them. But God meant for this. And I will continue to provide for you and your little ones. Many events in Abraham's life were all geared toward teaching him to be even more faithful and trusting of God. Every event going along the way is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And he grows in faith. But he becomes a father of faithful because he's willing to step out. And so he leaves Ur and heads out to Haran. That's an action of faith. It's not the action, it's the belief. The action follows the belief. Willing to trust God. And each step of faith prepared him for the next step, and that's the way our lives are. It's a journey whose ultimate goal will not be reached until death or the Lord's return. That's true for every single one of us. So all sorts of things are come up in your lives. God is orchestrating it because he is sovereign in order to conform you to the image of his son. Every opportunity is another one. Will I trust God? And when you fail, what do you do? crawl in a hole and pull the dirt in over you. We confess our sins, right?
Mm-hmm.
Relying upon his very character that it will continue to change us. So we respond the same way as David in Psalm 51, as the confession of his sins with Bathsheba. Or so often when he would talk in the Psalms about his fretting and wondering, and then his, but then I remembered the Lord. I remember what he was like, and he was encouraged to go forward. Because that's the goal of the Christian life, become like Jesus in our character, to reflect him, to conform the image of Christ, to be chosen him to be blameless, chosen for the foundation of the world to become blameless before him. That's what it's about. So, last discussion, explain in your own words what it means to have faith in God, then give examples of how your faith has grown since you became a Christian. So, it's testimony time. No one has a thing to say. Okay, I know, it's late. How did your life change? Jerry.
Yeah, I know that you know, I'm coming up on a year since I got fired from my job in Montclair, and, you know, I remember my quote-unquote, you know, Christian landlord, his first question was, are you going to be able to pay your rent? And, you know, and he was just, you know, he was shocked that, you know, my attitude was that, you know, I trust that God will provide, that I'm not going to be, you know, living outdoors in February in Wappingers. And you know, and then over the course of the, you know, the 4 months I was unemployed, I mean, you know, while I may not have loved the source of the income, it was, you know, God provided for me.
Yeah.
And he got me a better job in a more stable field, you know, because I
trusted him. Home.
And what was that?
And closer to home.
And closer to home. You know, and, you know, it just, I saw it, I watched it unfold, you know, before my eyes over the last 12 months. You know, that was my testimony on New Year's Eve, that, you know, I could look back, as most of the world does, and talk about what an awful time COVID has been, or I could, you know, praise God for the absolute, you know, wonderful ways I've been blessed, you know, over the last 12 months. So
it all comes down to I am going to be obedient to God's commands and diligence to live out all the precepts I understand in my circumstances because I trust him.
Yeah.
And then he's going to keep his word. And I'm encouraged when, yeah, I do see him keeping his promises.
Yeah.
That gives me more encouragement to continue to trust him. You know, I don't know the future, but I know I can step out and trust him as I obey him. That's the walk of faith, isn't it?
Right. You know, Philippians 1:6.
Right.
Knowing his promises, he's going to complete this.
So faith is I step out in obedience to what he said and trust him for the results of it.
Yeah.
Whatever that's going to be. So we are going to be growing in our understanding of the nature and character of God. All right. You know, John, you've been a Christian now 2 years, I guess, now, right?
Yeah.
Just over 2 years.
Just over 2 years.
So your understanding of God's changed a lot in 2 years.
It has.
And that's changed how you live, isn't it, right?
Yeah. Right. As you see the world around you, as you see what God does in your own life and the lives of those around you, you know, you see that he's faithful, then you trust him more.
Mm-hmm.
You see what is written in his word come to fruition, or the description of man, or description of his faithfulness. As you see those things, you grow in trust for him, and then you know that it just comes down to obedience is right, and a natural result of that is that God will bless you because you're doing what's right.
Okay, what do you mean by bless?
Well, it just causes you to like grow in your walk, grow in faith.
Yeah, I wanted to bring that out because a lot of people think blessed is, oh, great, wonderful, good things happen to me.
Yeah.
No, it means he has changed you. You're accomplishing the purpose of your life. That's the goal. You know, you've known something about religion for a long time. you know, but Alex says the same thing. And so I finally got to a place where I'm actually challenged with the Word of God, and your lives have changed radically since then.
But then I have to say, then I went through the transition wasn't easy.
No.
Put it that way. And I had a lot of fear, and, you know, especially fear for my children. And then I think it's when John was saved. I mean, I felt a peace I hadn't felt at all. And so I have much different lack of fear.
It changes that.
And I don't have that panicky feeling toward for my other two, you know, and my father, rest of my family, you know, so.
And God's at work.
God's in control, and God is in charge of this.
He's even at work when you don't know He is.
Yeah.
So remember when Diane started meeting with you, because we talked a little after, and she's afraid.
I was.
You know, so God brings somebody in your life to help you understand His word, so you don't have to be afraid. And these are the wonderful relationships that He allows us to have and grow. And so He knows what we need before we know we need it. And He's going to keep doing that, you know. But having known a lot about "quote unquote" Christianity, now you can look back and see a lot of the errors that you had believed because that's what you were taught. Now you can see where true Christianity leads. It's back to the Scriptures, knowing God, and you walk with Him, and you see blessings just you never could have imagined before. So less fear, greater boldness comes as part of life too. Right, you become more bold in your faith to declare what He has done and giving testimony, even to getting baptized and speaking publicly like you did last Sunday. Right, Karen? So this is just God changing us. So faith is, I know the next thing to do, so, okay, I will do it. I'm afraid, but I'm going to do it anyways. And it's afterward you see, yes, God's at work. And we continue. You know, I was really glad to see your family came out. You know, I don't know where that's going to go, but God does. And praise the Lord they were there. Or Mark and Christina. I mean, all Christina's family was out. That was great for them to hear her testimony. You know, boldly going where there would have been fear before. Even if there's negative reaction. Might be there. So, less pride, less arrogance, more confidence in my beliefs. So that's just part of it. Anybody gain patience as you walk with Christ?
Yep.
That's what one. Here's a joke. Never ask God for patience. He will do something to help you learn it and grow in it.
I learned that the hard way. I prayed for patience, and He threw me a ton of stuff right now to help with patience.
And yet, hey, what a wonderful thing, because then I am changed. You know, and the more patient I become, then there's less tendency toward anger, too, because I can handle things that I couldn't handle before.
One of the areas I feel like I've grown in is when it comes to faith. I read Hebrews 12:6. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives." There's a twofold to this, because then when you go to verse 8, it says, "If you were left without discipline in which you all participated, then you are an illegitimate child." So I see that the way God has fixed my attitude in my marriage, the way I used to go about leading my household, it was more of like the law with a hammer instead of in grace and mercy and sacrificial love. So I've seen the way God has corrected me and took me out of bad doctrine. And like I said, I have one pastor where now looking back, I'm like, wow, he was actually saying the right thing. But it was such a brief moment in which I was in that church that I only got to hear a little bit. But God put me out of bad doctrine. And it was, I always say this weirdly, but it was literally listening to YouTube videos, preachings, and then going back to Scripture and saying, okay, it makes sense. So I see the way God had disciplined me. And one testimony that touched me a lot was Christine, right? Mark's wife. When she started talking about sin. and how she started to see a difference. She started to cry. Mm-hmm. And you see that as Christians. You see when God is working in someone's life, when they look at themselves, and it's almost like, it's like I'm disgusted by sin. You know, and that's a mark. Not yet. I also see verse 8. I've seen people that are supposedly Christians, 15, 16 years, and they have nothing. They're indifferent to it. And you tell them, and they don't hear it. Then you see, I'm talking, me and my wife are trying to deal with her sister, and we see how we're talking in scripture to her, and she's hearing. And you see God working. And for me, it motivates me when I look back at my life. And then when I heard all the testimonies, it was like encouraging. I came out like a fireball on Sunday. Like, yes, this is what I needed. But you do hear it because God is faithful. See, when I look at myself, all I see is a complete mess. But when I see God's process and edification, and that's how I look at all these men of the church. They were faithful. But God didn't have to send Nathan. He could have just left them. But he sent Nathan. You know, that's a loving father. To send you to, you know, to send someone to correct you and get sin, he could have just left you and said, oh, you're just like Saul. But he did it. And that took, he did the same thing with Saul. He met him right there. Why do you persecute? He could have said, why do you persecute this guy or that? Why do you persecute me? That must have broke Saul's heart because he thought it was, you know, and we see that. And I think that motivates my faith to say, you know what, God? I'm saved because you're saved, because you're elect, because you're predestined. And I'll fight sin, but I'm confident in you that even when I fall, you will correct me. Whether it's through preaching or whatever. So that brings confidence in Christ and his grace and mercy. That not only did he die for my sin when I was yet a sinner, but as I'm a Christian, it's not like, okay, good luck, now you got to do it. No, I'm still going to take care of you and chase you. So that's encouraging for me.
So we can always be encouraged. Faith is simply, I don't know what the future is, but I will trust God. My attitude is going to be one of humble surrender. So attitude, action are going to go together to do what he says to do, trust him for the result of it. And as that just continues, he does change me. He's going to fulfill his word. He's going to conform to the image of Christ. The work he began into, he is going to complete it. And if it's whether Christ comes first or we die and go to be with him, he is going to complete it. And the good thing for us is we look back and know we're not where we want to be. But thank God, I'm not where I used to be. He is continually molding me, changing me, making me what I need to be. And so we always have hope as Christians, a confident assurance of the future because it's built up in God. So that's faith, and it's going to keep growing. And that's going to happen no matter how mature you think you are. In fact, the closer you get to Christ, the more you see the stuff is still missing. You know, it's the brighter the light, the more you see the dirt, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I always thought that these fancy restaurants really have candles and you can't see the food. Like, why is that?
Yeah. I learned that as an inspector. I'm like, oh my God.
Yeah, you turn around like, ah, I'm going to eat this? I'm sorry.
That's how you know
I just, my twisted bright. Mind. But the closer we walk with Christ, the brighter his light shines us, and we see things that we would not have seen otherwise. Because we do start recognizing, man, it's so deep. Hannah.
Do you think as your faith grows, you learn to trust in the integrity of God's character rather than looking at your circumstances? And you do that easier to find joy regardless of what you think might come or what's happening. Mm-hmm.
That's perfectly said. It really is that, right? I'm trusting God, his character, not my circumstances.
Yeah, I always think about what Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and I want to do what I... I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do, richer man than I am, and he just pleases Christ. That motive, that's my biggest motive to persecution. It's not just trying to battle it out. It's wow, God showed grace and mercy, so I'm going to show grace and mercy. I'm going to be, you know, my joy, man. I'm going to preach the word, even if I am getting persecuted. If you hear a lot of stories, there was a testimony, I think it was a Vietnamese guy. He used to torture a lot of the people. He used to starve them, and they give them rice, raw rice, to eat, and it would tear up the insides. But you know what he said? They found him years later. And I forgot what they were going to hang him or kill him. And I forgot what the death sentence was. But he said that, what are you doing these years? He says, I'm a Christian, I believe. And the reason he believes is because every time a Christian, you persecute a Christian, they wouldn't hate him. they wouldn't animosity and they would take the persecution. You know, so the character of the Christians convicted him, and he ended up being a Christian. He took his death. He was like, I deserve it. So you see the character change.
And that's what we're after. But we end up, we're going to trust the integrity of God, his character, what he's declared about himself. That's where confidence is going to lie. And the more you walk with God, the longer you walk with God, the more you'll see areas that need to change. And things you didn't even think were a problem, you're just going to recognize, that's a huge problem. And God continues to change you there too. So that our attitude, our goal, our desires just continually become more of what God wants to do. Be and do. And that's the confidence in the Christian life. I know where it's going to end. And so I'm going to have joy in the journey, whatever the circumstances, because I can trust God. All right, anything else? Otherwise, we're actually going to like use up the full allotment of time.
This is back to, hold on, I got to find it now. I just want to know what you thought. I read something in the chapter, and this was weird. Rule 2, he says, Joseph's story is an illustration of the biblical teaching that God is in control and has our best interests at heart. Other people cannot hurt us except by divine permission. This principle does not absolve others of their responsibility, but it does mean that when I have a problem, my problem is with God, not with others. I read that and I questioned it.
Okay.
I didn't.
What's the question?
He said, when I have a problem, my problem is with God. I don't really know exactly what he's saying.
Well, he's saying, because ultimately, I'll go back to what Manny was saying about this Vietnamese fellow was torturing people, finally comes to Christ. The attitude of the Christians he was torturing was the correct attitude, because they recognize a truth, and it's not an easy one. You also see it in a lot, if you read about martyrs or those who really suffered, it comes out. They see their oppressors not as the enemy. They see them as pawns of Satan. They see them as those who are controlled by the enemy, and they're mission field.
Yeah.
That's very important. And so that's kind of what he's trying to get at. My problem is with God. If my hatred goes against those who are doing me wrong, I've missed something. I should pity them, that they think this is what life is about, that this is going to get them what they think is going to be good. It's not. You pity them. Now, that takes some mental exercise sometimes to wrap your mind about it, because let's face it, our emotions are, they just did this to me. They stole something from me. They, in the case of these, they tortured me. And therefore, it certainly seems like my enemy. No, they're just being used by the enemy.
So is he trying to say that it's just the way that you have to, it's your mindset? Because if you can find joy in even your trials, then you're on the right path with God.
You're on the right path.
He's not necessarily saying somebody did something bad to you and you can't view that as a problem. It's just...
No, he's not saying that.
Yeah.
It's a problem.
Yeah.
But what is the problem? You look beyond the immediate circumstances, this is the one who's doing these evil things, to seeing what's beyond it is there is a war. It's a spiritual war. It's between Satan and God. And this person is in the devil's camp. So what do they actually need? They need the gospel. So the question is, can I respond in a way that's going to demonstrate that gospel? That is not going to be easy. Okay? Because there's not a lot of factors that come into the particular thing you're going to do and how you respond. But that's how I need to respond. I don't see them as enemy. You know, we were laughing earlier. Yeah, I'm going to be praying for Biden a lot. He stays alive and stays sane enough to stay in office. All right, but he's an evil, wicked man. Okay? There is no Democrat Party. They're demon rats. Okay? They're Satan-controlled vermin. You know, or rodents. But I say that a little facetious, but at the same time as demon. What does that remind me of? what's really going on. These poor souls think they just won something. And they're going to eat themselves. And I pity them. I pity people who think, I've achieved this, look it, it's wonderful, and they think what they're going to try and bring about is actually improve the lives of people. I pity them. I pity those that are going to follow them and are cheering, wonderful. They have no idea what's coming upon them. Well, they don't know a history. They haven't put two and two together. Or they have, and they've come up with 12. You know, they think that this is going to be wonderful. I pity them. Because their despondency is going to be horrible. And they already know that all the rioting that went on last year is going to continue, already continuing in Portland.
Yeah, we're upset
that Biden's actually been it. We want revenge. Mm-hmm. Revenge for what? Who did something to you? You know, I pity them. Their lives are wrapped up in pain, hate. See, this is one of the things that Christianity brings about. Is like, I'm still joyful. I got a lot to live for. One of my favorite pictures, I need to pull that out and maybe show it again. There was a lady in, where was she? Was it Sumatra, Java? She was somewhere in Indonesia, and her village was raided by Islamic terrorists. Burned the village, she got burned. Burned half her face. She's extremely disfigured. And so much so, she really can't smile because that part's kind of gone. And there's a picture of her. You can see it in her eyes. She is so joyful. And her goal, her stated goal, is she wants to meet the people who attacked, burned her village, killed a bunch of her friends and family because she wants a witness to them. And you just go, wow. Lord, I don't know that I can do that. I don't think she knew she could do that. But it, you see that kind of attitude. What's going on? It's her concept of God. I'm terribly disfigured. There's a lot of pain that goes through all that, physical pain, emotional pain, the grief of dead ones around you. But she sees something beyond that. If only God will use me to reach these people, because she pities them.
And she also understands the concept of where she was, totally depraved, unable to worship God. So she also has a concept of where she came from. So the reason I just throw that in there, not that we need to know that, but some Christians have this idea, well, I wasn't just bad enough. All I had to do was accept Christ. No, that you really don't understand who's God, and you don't understand
who he is.
When you understand that, then you're put in that position. Not only do you know God is sovereign enough to put you in that position, then you understand that, realistically, we're a lot like the guy on the cross. We deserve to be there. Somebody puts us in the cross, not like, oh, I don't deserve to be there. God pays for my sin. No, the guy shouldn't do. Jesus didn't deserve to be there.
That's right.
You know.
So it's a good challenge. I can understand what is he actually talking about. That's where he wants to go. That's why we had a discussion about it. That is not easy to achieve. But it's one that we have to think about. Who is my real enemy? All right? We do not battle flesh and blood. We're battling principalities and powers and forces of evil and darkness in heavenly places. That's our real enemy. So these evil people, they're the mission field. Okay? That doesn't mean we can't pray an imprecatory psalm upon them, but it really has a caveat. Lord, either change them or remove them. Why? Because what they're doing is contrary to what we know is your state of will. It's contrary to who you are and what you say you desire among mankind. So either save them or remove them. That help?
Yeah. I mean, I guess I was just more questioning my problem is with God. I didn't quite understand what he was saying there.
Yeah, I mean, well, it goes back to the first principles and stuff. They really understand God.
Like, I have a problem in my understanding of God? Is that what you mean by that?
Yeah. What's your concept of God?
God.
Is he really in control if this bad thing just happened to me by this enemy? Yeah, he still is. Is his character still the same? It is. Is he still loving and kind and merciful and gracious? He is. That doesn't change. He is who he is. The manifestation of that I may not understand at the moment. But I have to, but he's going to keep doing that. My concept of God is going to continually be refined in order to understand him better. So that, you know, as Hannah had said very well, it's this integrity of who God is that becomes my confidence. Not my understanding of what he's doing in the moment, but my understanding of him as a being. I don't have to know it all. You know, he's weaving a tapestry, but we don't see the good part. We're on the back end. We see all these threads hanging out, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. It's the other side of it is a beautiful picture. I can trust God knows what he's doing when I can't see what the end result's going to be yet. That will come in the future. Hence Job, even to that point. I trust who he is. So even if I am slain by him, I will trust him. So, yeah, that's it. That's why he states it that way. All right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that these great truths help us to become even more diligent in studying your word. And we recognize that it begins with a clear understanding of what you have revealed to us in its context. Not according to what I want to read into it, but what you've actually said, what your character like, what you desire from us. That, Father, in applying these truths to my life, you're about the business of conforming to the image of Christ. And, Father, so my goal in life changes, my attitude changes as I draw closer to you. Thank you that your promises are such that we know as time goes forward and you allow us to exist on this earth, you will continue that work in us as individuals, but also corporately as we all grow together in any local body, and that you will glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.